All here tonight, and let me just say that I want to welcome all of our folks on the YouTube back there, and I want to say hello to my sister and John and all my friends back there in Ohio, and Judy and her husband and Darlene and everybody else that's watching. And Sharon, I am wearing the shirt you bought me tonight, so thank you very much. I'm sure I'll do a better job wearing it, but as you know, we just got back from Ohio, and it kind of worked out to be for me. I got to work with a church there, a pastor, and got to meet people that are on the YouTube, and it was a very it was a good time, and we got a lot accomplished, and I appreciate all that God allowed us to do there. So we're excited about that and everything we could do. I want to get into these questions tonight, and I got some things here that came in, and first one here is. Is homosexuality in the New Testament still considered abomination? And of course, the verse we want to go to, or the passage, is in the book of Romans. So you want to come over to Romans chapter 1. The short answer to that is absolutely it is. And this is why. This is why that it is. Now, we live in a world today that is turning everything around, and this is where it's all going. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, back in Genesis, was a city that was filled with homosexuality, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And we see that that God's position on it has not changed. Most people don't understand the reason behind it, but you'll get to see that when you get to Romans. Now, again, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of as the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Lord. We're seeing today exactly what the Bible predicted would happen. And we're seeing that the rise of homosexuality, all of the same-sex marriages, everything that is happening today. And we see now the attack from the liberal mindset to captivate your children very early and develop that mindset, now questioning the fact that are they really a boy or a girl when they're very young, 3 or 4 years old, trying to get them to decide their gender even after the fact that God had them be born as a male or a female. You're seeing everything to try to take away the two genders. They don't want your children to call you mother anymore. They want you to call you the life giver or the giver of life. They want to take away all of the things that denote the differences between men and women. Same-sex marriages now is accepted all across the country, if not all across the world, in most European countries, certainly in America. The whole shift has been to have people accept that. And if you don't accept that, now they've made that a racist issue. They've tried to bring the transgender and the homosexuality and all of that into such a prominent level that if you don't accept it or you speak against it, you know, they've made it a race now, a race thing. And of course, this is what the Bible said long before it ever happened was going to happen. So, Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1 deals with the Gentiles and how the Gentiles got into the mess that they are into. And we see now in this particular chapter here, as God shows you where homosexuality begins. It always begins with the Gentiles. It never began with the nation of Israel or the Shemites as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. It started with the Gentile nations, and then that depravity got taken into the nation of Israel. So in chapter 1 of Romans, he's showing you what the Gentiles' problems really are. And I'll pick it up here in verse 19. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now see verse 21, because when they knew God, he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So everybody has an introduction to God. What you do with it after that, well, you'll see here what Gentiles do with it. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's the Gentiles. And changed, here it comes, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Notice the four main holidays of America here that you find. Taking the glory of God and making it unto corruptible man. So you have Santa Claus and Christmas. Then bird. Then you have turkey at Thanksgiving. And then the formidable beast. There's the Easter bunny. And then you have creeping things. There's your Halloween. Everything, this is what the Gentiles do. Now, let's go on. Wherefore, because of what I just said, God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, here comes what Gentiles did once they rejected God, that God introduced himself to, and now they have changed the glory of God and brought it down to man. This is what the liberal does, and conservatives do it too. Don't kid yourself. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affection. Here it comes. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And that is woman with man. Now it's woman with woman. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly because God never intended that to happen. It's against the law of nature when God gave us man and women and Adam and Eve in the garden, and unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There it is. That's the definitive verse on homosexuality, lesbianism, same-sex marriages, transgender, anything you want it to be, right there. And it starts with the Gentiles. And you can see that God stands on it. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of it, and as it was in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. This is what we see today, and this is what we get into. So that takes care of that one. Now, this is a question from one of our viewers, and I got this week, and she says, I'm going to a church. I can't find a church like yours. I'm going to a church that is a Bible-believing church, but they are very legalistic. Can you explain what legalism really is? And, you know, I'll try to make this as simple as I can. Legalism is basically, within the Christian world, a cancer. It's something that gets into a church, gets into people, and in time will destroy anything that God wants to try to do with that church or with individuals. You remember back in the book of Galatians, you had a group called the Judaizers. And Paul dealt with the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were a group of people who believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, but also wanted to bring all the people back under the Old Testament law. Those are your first legalists right there. And legalism is a system that is a non-biblical system that somebody tries to put you back under a set of rules to make you spiritual and to make you, conform to whatever they want you to conform with. It's a cancer that will destroy any church because it destroys Christians. Now, your key verses on it, and I want you to see this, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's turn over there first. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And here's what it says. It says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, along with that, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see how this verse and the verse I just read, they explain each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Basically says the same thing, but gives you a little more definition on some things. And here's what it says. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, that shows you that as a New Testament Christian, we are not under the law. What legalism is tries to bring you under a non-biblical system that puts you under some kind of criteria that if you follow it, that's really true spirituality. And in essence, it's putting you back under the law as far as something that controls you. You're told in those two passages that you're under grace. You're not under the law. And nobody should put you back under the law or try to put you back under the law because you are under grace. But you have a liberty now being under grace. And though you're not under the law, you are responsible for how you deal with your liberty. And you can use the liberty in the sense of these two verses that you don't want anything in your life outside the Word of God that will bring you under its control. You also don't want anything in your life for others that you follow that doesn't edify somebody else. Those are the two key things. Legalism is just the contrary to that. Now, legalism, as I said, is a cancer that will destroy churches because it's built on the false foundation of somebody's preference and somebody's conviction. Now, everybody through your Christian life, you're going to develop your convictions. You're going to develop your preferences. Some people like certain kind of music. Some people like this. Some people like that. Some people, for instance, as the Bible lays out, some people are vegetarians. Some people are meat eaters. They're not vegetarians. Everybody will develop convictions about things. And those convictions are what your preferences are. Legalism is somebody who takes those convictions that are theirs and tries to enforce them on somebody else to make them fall into line with what they have decided makes them spiritual. Now, I have convictions about things, and I have, preferences about things. But I will never tell you what they are because they're not yours, they're mine. And the last thing that I want to do is come up and say something that I maybe have a conviction on that you think that you have to have my conviction to be spiritual. My convictions are mine. They're not yours. Be very leery. Be very leery of anybody who tries to tell you their convictions or their preferences and tries to enforce them on you that if you do this or don't do this, then you'll become spiritual, or if you don't, then you won't be spiritual. You want to be careful of that, because that's what the legalist does. And, you know, it's a situation where you see it all the time. And it's built on a false foundation based on somebody's preference that they try to make a biblical doctrinal issue on. Now, we know that there's things in the Bible that are very clearly that we're to stay away from. There's things in the Bible that we're clear directly that we should have no part of. That's a no-brainer. But there's also things in life under grace that you have to decide. As the Bible says in Romans, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. You have to develop your own convictions. You have to go through life. You have to decide for yourself where your liberty can go and where it cannot go. You never want somebody to decide your conviction for you. You have to decide your own. But when you take somebody else's, then you lose, you know, your ability to have a good balance in your life. And that really is the key to liberty in Christ, having a good balance. You have to keep the balance in your life, and that comes from you using the biblical principles, but understanding that whatever convictions you put into your life, I'm going to talk about a few of them here in a minute. Whatever convictions you put into your life, they're your convictions. I have things that I won't put in my life, I won't allow in my life. I have other things that I will. I have things that I prefer, and I have things that I don't prefer. But you'll never know what they are, because they're my convictions, they're not yours. And the moment I start putting out something that is not Bible-based doctrine, but is my conviction, there's going to be somebody out there that says, well, I'm going to follow that, and that's not what I'm looking for. Don't ever let anybody, ever decide for you what your conviction should be. And boy, I'll tell you, when you get into that, and I'm going to give you three characteristics of legalism. And I have been in it, around it, all my life. I have, from the day I got saved, I was introduced to it. I grew up around it. I grew up seeing it. I've been in churches that had it, like this lady's talking about here. I've experienced it. I've seen the damage that it did. I understand how totally, completely devastating it is in churches and in Christianity. And of course, you know, I'll give you some examples. There are churches, pastors, and Christians that think that when you go to church on Sunday, that you have to wear a suit and tie. I know pastors that will not allow anybody to preach in their church without wearing a suit and a tie. I know churches that if you go to church on Sunday and you don't wear at least a tie, you're looked at as someone that is not spiritual. And I know you think that's funny, but I am telling you, that is the way that it is. And these churches, they're not bad churches. Many times the preacher is a really good preacher, but legalism destroys your ability to think for yourself. And, you know, much of it, common sense, ridiculous. I have preached in churches. I had a good friend of mine that had a large church in Ohio, and in Milford, Ohio, it's the place that we get our Bibles, Dr. Keene. Dr. Keene was one of the finest men that I ever met. And, you know, but his church was very legalistic. And they were so caught up in it that it was stifling everything. In fact, they had me come to that church. They came out and saw what I had, not here, back in the day. And they wanted to know how they could reach the people that I was reaching. So they flew me out. He had his whole staff. And me and Dr. Keene were pretty good buddies. I really liked him a lot, and we got along good. But he was in the mindset, buddy, that you always said. I asked him one time, I said, Dr. Keene, we were just me and him. I said, can I ask you something? I said, I have heard this, and I just want to know if it's true. I heard that you went skiing out in Colorado with a bunch of preachers. And underneath your ski suit, you wore a suit and tie. He got just that quiet. He says, Bob, I'm as boring as puke. Yeah, it's true. I did. And now when I preached in his church, I wore a suit and tie. Somebody says, you're compromised. No. Bible says, Romans 14, 1, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. If that's his weakness, I'm not going to make an issue over it. I put a suit and tie on. If you see me at funerals and weddings, I look pretty good in a suit and tie. So I put one on. And it's a thing where I wanted to, you know, I wasn't going to cause a problem. But when I got into the meeting, I told them, I said, I've looked at your church. I've seen everything that you got going on. Here's my advice to you. You've got a huge church here, huge parking lot. Turn the north side of the parking lot, which is the biggest part, into a used car lot. Get the best cars you can and sell them under the name of a Christian church, Christian car lot. And everybody who buys a car, give them a gospel tract, because you're going to have more chance winning people to Christ that way than doing what you're doing. Because your legalism mindset that you can't come to this church if you don't wear a tie. You can't do this. Oh, women have to wear dresses. I mean, you're missing a whole generation out there that needs Christ, who want Christ, but you're not letting them come in because they're not dressed right. Now, I said, folks, let me ask you a question. If you want me to wear a suit and tie, I'm fine. You all got suits and ties on here. You look lovely. But let me ask you a straight biblical question. Who here thinks, after what you know about your flesh and what you know about how rotten your flesh is and how Romans says, in your flesh dwelleth no good thing, who really thinks that by you encasing that sinful flesh in a $300 suit is going to make you spiritual? Anybody? You see how stupid those things are? But there's churches out there like that. That's legalism. You find it on all different levels. And I'm going to show you the three characteristics of a legalist here in just a moment. But I want to show you some examples. Another example is the fact that there are many churches where the women have to wear dresses, that no slacks are allowed. You all would be in violation of the church here tonight. You one with shorts on would really be in trouble. But you'd all be, and most of you would be, I don't think anybody's got a dress on here tonight. If you do, that's fine. But I am saying, in these churches, you cannot wear slacks. Now, let me show you the stupidity of that. They base it on Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, which says that a man is not to wear that which pertaineth to a woman, and a woman is not to wear that which pertaineth to a man, because if you do, it's an abomination. Now, they never stopped to get the context of that, to find out that that was the drag queens of the Bible in the Old Testament. Men dressing up like women, women dressing up like men for the obvious purpose. They never got the context of that. So here they get a verse, they want to build a whole doctrine on this and put their people under a bondage of a law that says you can't wear slacks in this church. For you to be spiritual, and I'm telling you, if you showed up in slacks, you were viewed as someone that is not spiritual. And yet at the same time, the stupidity of that is that if you're a woman here tonight, from the Bible now, if you're a woman here tonight and you got a dress on, according to the Bible, you're wearing a man's clothes, because in the Old Testament and in the Bible, every man wore a short skirt. So if you have a dress on tonight, then you're dressed like a man according to the Bible. You see, it's a cultural thing. As cultures change, things change. You can't take things like that and make a doctrine out of them. You simply cannot. And yet, that's what legalism is. And I knew a guy one time, and he was a nice guy. And he was dead on against going to movies. It didn't matter what movie it was. If you go to movies, you're a terrible person. And the fallacy of that is his doctrinal stand, his preference and his conviction and his legalistic stand was all movies are bad, don't go to movies. But his wife, and some of you will remember her, she would show up to church back in the days when they wore spandex. Remember what spandex is? I don't think they still wear it anymore. But her spandex was so tight, she looked like a scuba diver looking for some place to go skin diving. You see, this was wrong, but this was okay. There's no consistency to it. You get your own mindset of what this should be, and that's what it is, and then you're not consistent all the way down the line. I preached one time down in southern Missouri, and I had the pastor called me, and he said, you're going to be preaching to my people. And I said, yeah, I know. I'm coming down next week. He says, I want you to do me a favor. I said, well, what is it? He said, I want you to preach on going to casinos to eat in the restaurants in the casino area. Not the casino itself, but in the restaurants like they have out at the boats. He says, I want you to preach to my people that that is wrong. And I said, well, first of all, I said, that's not my job. But what's wrong with your people going to, if they want to go to a casino and they're going to eat in a restaurant at the casino and they're not gambling? And he says, well, the Bible says appearance, abstain from all appearances of evil. And you go in there and somebody from my church sees you coming out and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. If somebody from your church is there, they're probably going to eat there too, or maybe they are gambling. I said, at the end of the day is this. I'm not going to do that. Well, why aren't you going to? Because you're not consistent. Well, what do you mean I'm not consistent? You don't want your people to go to a casino. You don't want them to partake in a restaurant there. But you go get gas at a gas station that sells lottery tickets and sells booze. Or you go to a restaurant where they serve, and the first thing they'll ask you, would you like a cocktail? And you're okay with that. You're not consistent. See? That's legalism. Legalism is people setting up their own standard of spirituality and then trying to force you into it by saying you're either spiritual or you're not. And it's just one of those things. You know, it never really has anything to do with the Bible. It's the Judaizers. I remember one time I was up in Rochester, New York, and I was preaching with Dr. Ruckman, and I was preaching with up there at the Bible Baptist Church in Rochester, New York. I was up there for like 10 years running for Bible conferences and preaching up there and doing their camps. And they're a church that they really enjoy their singing. I mean, they get going good, much like we do here, and they really get going on it and really enjoy it. So I'm sitting up there. And I'm getting ready to preach. Dr. Ruckman had just preached, and I was getting ready to follow him. So they're singing a song. I don't remember what it was, but it was a good one. And about that time, this guy from the back comes down. It's a big church. It held like 2,000 people. It was huge. So this guy in the back starts coming down the aisle, waving his Bible, and, you know, it comes down through the front, comes up the other side. And in most churches, they call that running the bases. And I leaned over to the pastor, and I said, I said, does that guy do this every Sunday? He looked at me, and he said, I don't think so. He says, he's one of those guys that most of the time on Sunday, he sits in the back when we're singing and doesn't even open his Bible and sing. But when Ruckman's here, it's another whole thing, and now he's spiritual. And he says he hardly, you know, he'll come maybe two or three times once every other week or so, and he sits in the back, and he never does anything in this church. He's not in any ministry. But when Ruckman shows up, hey, Ruckman was a great preacher, and Ruckman could stir a lot of people, but you'll never find anybody on this planet could bring the bugs out of the woodwork more than he could. And here's a guy, you know, that comes to church. He just sits back there, does nothing, but when the Ruckman is there, now he's energized, you know, praise the Lord, waving his Bible, swinging it around, coming down and running the bases, you know. Pharisee, legalism. You don't live it all week long. You don't live it the rest of the time in the church, but when Ruckman's there, that's what you do. And of course, you know, that's the way legalism runs. Now, I want to give you three characteristics of legalism. And you will see this is true. I have been around it all my life. All my life. The first thing is that legalism will produce self-righteousness. That's all it is. It develops the Pharisees of Christianity. That's all that it does. You set yourself up that whatever you're doing makes you spiritual, and if somebody doesn't do it, then they're not spiritual. And that's the way it works. That's the first thing. The second thing is legalism's not consistent. I mean, everybody picks and chooses whatever they want, and none of it lines up. This guy over here won't go to movies. This guy over here won't eat at the boat. This guy over here wants to do this. This guy over here won't do this. This guy over here, you can't do that. You can't do this. None of it. Everybody makes up their own rules. At every church that you would go to, you would find another set of rules set up by the Pharisees that you have to jump through these hoops for you to be spiritual. And that's what they do. The third thing is this, and boy, if this isn't true, always look at their kids. Every legalist I have ever met in my life either has lost their kids are the hellions in the church that do everything and get into everything, or their kids want nothing to do with the Bible. When I came to Kansas City, 1970, end of 76, 77, Kansas City, all the churches here were really steeped in legalism. And it was a situation where I was in a church that they were very legalistic. And I just kind of adapted in, did my own thing, and never bought into it. But I was a youth pastor then. I was hired in to be a high school director, and I was there for 2 years doing that before I moved up to the college and career line of work, and then on up from there. And I worked with high school kids whose parents were deacons, whose parents were Sunday school teachers, and they all had this form of legalism they all had their own standard. And their kids were the worst kids on the planet, always in trouble. In fact, the first camp I had, Mel Sabaka came and preached at the camp, and I brought all those kids. We must have had about 150 of those kids. Steve, you were at that first camp. And when old Mel preached, about 85 of those kids got saved. And when I went back and told the church that these 85 kids got saved, they got baptized, you should have saw how mad the parents were, because they were deacons, they were Sunday school teachers. They had this standard that their kids knew was phony. And you kids see right through it. I'm going to tell you parents something right now. Your kids are a lot smarter than you are many times. And when you try to build this Pharisaical system into these kids, and you try to have some kind of non-biblical system that you hold up as spirituality, they're going to see right through it. They're going to see right through it. So the key to it all will be balance. Never let anybody ever define for you what your spirituality should be by giving you a set of stupid rules. And I'll tell you what, I'm death on legalism. If somebody in this church tries to do that with you, you come and tell me who they are, and I'll take care of it for them, because that ain't going to happen. I've seen it destroy too many churches. The key is balance. The key is understanding you have liberty. You have to decide for yourself what you will allow in your life and what you won't. But when you decide, keep it to yourself. It's just that simple. You have to allow people to develop their own spirituality. You're not going to be able to hitchhike them off of yours or what your so-called spirituality is. And you got to always cut out the cancer. And like I said, I have my own preferences and my own convictions about things. There's places that I won't go. There's movies that I won't watch. There's things that I won't allow myself to do. There's things that I won't put in my brain. But I'll never tell you what they are, because it's none of your business. That's not Bible doctrine. I'll preach to you the Bible, give you the principles, help you every way that I can. But you have to develop your own balance of your spiritual life. Never depend on somebody else to give you a stupid set of rules. And if they try to, just look at their kids. I guarantee you, if they try to bring that through, it's going to destroy their family. And that's why I'll never allow it into the church, because it'll do to the church what it did to your family. Who's got the mic? Anybody got a mic tonight? Real loud, Jen. No, you can't. I cannot even hear you. Wait a second. Hang on. See, I can't hear a thing you're saying. Which in most cases, when I have a conversation with you, is a real blessing. But go ahead.
You're precious. You're pretty. Okay. I've got one problem.
Pardon me?
I've got one problem. Or two. One, I can't think of anybody in the Bible that didn't have a kid that went wayward. None. They might have come back. They might have not.
Yeah. And your point is?
Well, I don't know how we can compare it with families today, because everyone in the... I mean, tell me one family in the Bible that didn't have a kid that went wayward.
Well, that does it. Okay. Timothy. Titus, Philemon, and there was silence in heaven the space of half an hour. Just because you find people in the Bible that have kids wayward, that doesn't mean the parent did what was right. David lost his kids because he didn't do what was right.
Yeah, I know.
Abraham lost his because he didn't do what's right. Yeah. Jacob lost his because he didn't do what's right. So you want to find guys in the Bible who did what's right? Then you'll find a kid to do what's right.
Well, I should remember this, but did Philemon have kids? I mean,
Well, he was somebody's kid. I mean, he didn't get hatched out of an egg. And we already know that we're told with Timothy that his mother and grandmother brought him along, and he did what was right. Obviously, Philemon did what was right. Obviously, you know, you're going to find... guys in the Bible who do what's right. So I understand what you're saying.
I'm not saying.
But the Bible says this: train up a child in the way he would go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.
I'm not saying they won't go back to doing what's right.
Well, some of them do and some of them don't.
Okay.
The majority of them do not.
Okay. The other question I had for you was, I had a friend, and I'd never really thought about this.
Speak into the mic.
I had a friend that was actually abducted when he was in junior high.
He was what?
Abducted. Someone
what?
Sexually abused him. A friend.
Abducted. A who? Abducted?
Yeah.
Okay.
A gay guy. Well, what I wondered about, I was at a funeral recently, and he said, Jan, does my voice sound different? And I said, my wife says my voice is changing. And I said, no, it sounds the same to me. Well, if it hadn't, if I wouldn't have told him anyway, I'd have said it sounds the same. But what I'm wondering, does God do that to men to change their voice? Because most gay guys...
I don't know.
But wait a minute. Most gays have got... You think, well, he's gay because of how he spoke. I mean, come on.
I don't know, honey. I really don't. I don't know.
I think there's something to it.
I don't know. I don't know anything about this guy. I don't know. He told you something. I have no idea if it's true. Why? Maybe he had an operation that changed his voice. I don't know. I can't answer that. I don't know. I would say that God is not in the business necessarily of changing somebody's voice. Now, can he do it? Sure. Does he? I don't know. And in this particular case, come on. How do you know? I mean, how do you know? This guy obviously doesn't know himself.
Well, I felt bad for him.
Okay. Does everybody feel bad for this guy? Let me hear amen. Amen. We feel bad for him, too.
Hey, he was married, had kids.
Hey, I get it. Can we have the mic back now?
Shame on you.
Yeah.
Those were good questions.
Yes, Logan. Logan, over here. Over here.
First Samuel 8.
Oh, is this another question?
Well, it pertains to...
Yeah. First Samuel 8.
Verses 1 through 3.
First Samuel 8. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in the ways, but turned aside after lucre, that's money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramoth. Okay.
So, I guess in 1 Samuel, I don't really see a part where it talks poorly about Samuel and his judgment and how he was as a person and a father. So can you explain maybe why his kids went the way that they did, and at what point does it come off of the parents and onto the kids' responsibility to do what's right?
Yeah, you know, and you find this pattern, with Eli, too. With his kids. And, and simply put, man, I'm glad that's over with. Simply put, it's a thing where, anybody who the older they get departs from the Lord and what they once knew was right is going to lose their kids. It's just that simple. And we can point back and say, hey, everybody in the Bible, had problems with their kid. Well, that may be true. That's not a justification, so you can justify you got problems with your kids. Because if that's the case, there's lots of people get drunk in the Bible, I can justify that. You can't take that and say, well, because everybody had it, whoops, I lost mine, so that's okay. No. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Your kids are like arrows. You're the bowman. You put them in the arrow, and you shoot the arrow. Whatever target you launch your kids toward is what they're going to hit. It's just that simple. I mean, it's not rocket science, and, that's what you got. Anyway, that's legalism. Now, I got a question here that came in. I don't know. He may be upstairs. Is Damien here? I can't see him. Damien, you're right in front of me. Damien asked me a question. And I don't usually tell questions who they are, but in your case, I am, because, and you'll see why here in a little bit. Damien asked me a question, and the reason why I want to make it personal to him, he texted me, what is the greatest move of God that you ever saw in your life? And I say that because from time to time, I know in my own life, before the old guys went off the scene, Dr. Henniger, Mel Sabaka, Tommy Thomas, I sat down with those guys and asked them everything I could about their life and what God did for them. I worked at a church here in town under Dr. Truman Dollar for many, many years. And I always enjoyed my time with him because he'd been around and he was very deep in the fellowship. And I learned a lot from him. And I would drive him places when he was preaching and we'd always have conversations, but I'd always try to ask him. I wanted to learn everything I could of about these guys, what their experiences were, because I knew that someday I was going to have to face them. There's some of you guys, Damien being one of them, but there's been other of you who caught me and came over and sat down and you asked me specific questions about things in my life or things that I learned or this or that. And that's what you have to do. Not necessarily with me, but that's fine. But he's asking me. And his question is, What is the greatest movement of God that you ever saw in your own personal life? In 50 plus years, I can't tell you how good God has been to me, much more than I deserve. My life now at 71, just turned 71, is probably as complete for me as it is ever going to be. And I want to say this. The only thing that is accountable for the blessings and what I have in my life and what God has done for me, and to talk about the things that God has done, is this book right here. There's no good in me. There's no righteousness in me. I have no abilities within me. I'm a rotten sinner as you could ever hope to find. But this book changed my life. And this book, when you invest your life in it, there are certain promises that go automatic. Just when you walk away from God, there's an automatic things that begin to happen in your life. When you decide that this book is going to be the number one thing in your life, and you follow through with it, just on the opposite side, some things are going to take place. And I cannot tell you the blessings that go along with the Word of God. And my life has not always been easy. And I have made my mistakes in life. It's the difference between David and Saul, and maybe you can't get to this. David committed two of the sins that there was no forgiveness for, and yet he got the sure mercies of David. Saul did none of those things, and God killed him, and he went to hell, took his mercy from him. Why is that? The answer is one thing. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And when you do sin against him, God uses the word of God to keep you in line and bring you back. I'm telling you right now, if you want the blessings of God in your life to the point that it'll get you through everything in life, it's in this book right here. And whatever I'm going to tell you tonight has nothing to do with me or my goodness. It's because a long time ago, I fell in love with a book, and I believed it was God's word. And I've tried to hold that all my life as best I could. There are so many areas that is a loaded question. But I can answer it for you, buddy. And if you don't mind, I'm going to address him personally, and the rest of you can take off of it if you want. But you asked the question, so I'm going to put it to you. Back to you. And there are so many areas. I would say the first area that I just thank God for every day and is the blessings of blessings is my family. We are now coming up on three generations of a ministry team together. You better not screw up. I understood a long time ago when I got into the Word of God that the key to successful ministry was your family. Now, I thank God every day of my life, and one of the greatest things that the movement was have my family ministering to me in this church. Now, I can't take credit for that. You take credit for that because you're the one that did all the work on it. Me, I was out all over the world. You know, it was a thing where, and you are what you are today because of what Mom has done in your life and what you've learned to do in your life. You haven't learned to cook as good as she has, but you need to keep working on that. But the first thing God moved in my life is my family. We are a ministry team. We're working on three generations of working together. My kids, my grandkids, and as it continues on down through that thing, that ministry team will never be broken. That's the key. And there's so many things here, but I'm going to get to the best one here in just a minute. Maybe not the best one, but I'm going to get to the one that is prominent today. I could talk about my 30, 40 years of being on the field of combat. Maybe in excess of 20,000 sermons I preached in 50-some years. That's not counting the Bible conferences I've been in or the hours of counseling and dealing with people. God gave me the ability to do that. That's not on my own. God, when I decided I was going to get into the book, God decided he was going to get in me. And I didn't deserve it. I deserve to be in hell screaming my lungs out right now, asking for a drip of water on my tongue. But it's only because of the grace of God. But I want to tell you, and I don't want you to ever walk out of here thinking that it has anything to do with me. It has to do with the book you have in your hand and what you're willing to put into it and how much you want of it. It's just that simple. I developed the discipleship lessons probably around 78. 10 little lessons down in my dusty old office down there at the church. Little did I know, and this is a great thing, so unworthy of this, little did I know that as we speak today, they are being used in Russia, in England, in Romania, in Mexico. The Stadlers were here a couple of weeks ago, and we took them out to eat. He said, Bob, I just want you to know that those discipleship lessons that you wrote, that you gave to us, and I said, yeah. He says, they're all through Mexico. I had no idea. I have no control over that. To me, I thank God for that every day, that me, a little goofball like me, who is just a speck of a speck on the wall of eternity, I mean, that God would take something. You talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and taking the loaves and the fishes and dividing it and feeding everybody. Russia, England, Romania, Mexico, El Salvador, Hungary, the Ukraine, Germany, South Africa, Central Africa, South America, I mean Korea, I mean Australia. I mean, I don't have the ability to do that, but, you know, it was last year one time, I got a phone call and I missed the phone call, but they left me a message. So I listened to it, and it was the pastor from Mel's church. Mike Veach. And he left me a message, and he says, Bob, this is Mike Veach. I just wanted you to know I'm in the Philippines right now, and we're getting ready to come back tomorrow. And several years before that, I gave him permission to take any of my material, copy it, use it however he wanted to. You didn't have to buy it. Make your own copies. And he called me to tell me that they had just finished a three-week conference with over 400 Filipino pastors. And they had used all my material, putting it into a textbook format to teach those guys the ministry. Well, I have a hard time believing that God would do something like that, but he did. My life has been filled more than I could ever deserve. My life has been filled with things just like that. Guy told me one time, and he follows my ministry more than I do, and he's been around me for years and years. He told me one time, he says, Bob, I don't know if you know this or not, but as I can figure it, you have over 500 men and women that are in the ministry tonight that would trace their calling back to what you've done in their life. I can't believe that. I mean, those are things that when you get the book in you and you don't compromise with it as far as believing it. I'm not saying you're going to do everything right all of your life. God will take your life and use it. He'll take your life and he will magnify it to the place where he will use it in times and ways that you could never, never fully understand. My life has been filled with things just like that. And that overwhelms me. I mean, but it's because of that book. But Damon, you asked me the greatest move in my life. And I would have to say, The greatest thing that God has ever done for me in my life, coming up all through that, and I understand how it all goes together. I get that. But it's got to come to a point. You know what I'm saying? And I would say the greatest movement of God in my life, of where I'm at, is this church right here. Most people wouldn't understand that. They wouldn't see that. We're about to celebrate our anniversary here coming up of 19 years. And I have learned some things, and one of the things that I have learned about the Bible, that the most important thing is not how you start, or not necessarily even how that you run through it, but how you finish. That, to me, is the key. David had his ups and downs, up sunshine, down another. He lost all of his kids. His life, you know, we talk about David and what a great, he had some real problems in his life. But did you ever notice the last thing God said about him in Acts chapter, 15, where he says that he was a man after my own heart? I have found that the last thing a man does in his life before he goes home to be with the Lord will be the sum that defines who he really is. I can talk about all the things that God has done, and there's been some great things, and there's been some things that have been real blessings, and I stand back and thank God for how God has used some of the things that I have done without me ever deserving for him to do it. And I put it all back on the book, because that book, he says, thy word will not return void. And when you believe it and put it out, it's going to have an end result. But for me, the last thing a man does in his life and what God says about him is going to tally up to the sum of who he really is or what he really was. And like he said of David, it's Acts 13, verse 22. And for me, after all that God has done for me, and you asked the question, I said, the greatest movement is right now, because, Damien, this is the last thing I will do before I go home to be with the Lord. I don't have another chapter in my life. I may have 10 years, 15 years. If I'm stretched at 20, maybe. But I'll never, this is it for me. This is the final act of what God has called me to do. And I see that everything that I've done in my life, everything that God has put in my life, has got me now to this point right here. Before I go home to be with the Lord, this is my final, this is my last mile of the way. This is my last chapter of my life. There'll not be another one. I won't be going out. I don't go preach anywhere. I don't go out anywhere. Believe me, I had my fun in the sun traveling around the world. I have no desire. I don't go preach any place. If somebody calls me up and says, hey, they better be a really close friend or I ain't going. I get called all the time. Will you come and preach for us? No, I don't want to do that, because this is where I'm at. This is the final phase of my life before I go home to be with the Lord. And I understand that. I get it. And this church is the sum of all that I have learned through my life and the Bible. And it is now my defining moment of where this church is at. This is my final push. This is my final chance to leave a testament of God's grace to you guys. Hopefully that you guys will carry it on and do something with it and take it where I can't take it anymore. Bible says the glory of young men are their strength, but the glory of an old man is his gray head. I can't do the things I used to do anymore. I have my family who does it for me, all my other people who do things for me and help me, but I'm telling you, I have come to the conclusion, and I'm just talking to you now. You asked a question, I'm talking to you. I've been in this business for 50 years. I promise you, and my wife can verify this as my family can, I have probably done in that 50 years what three pastors probably don't do in their 50 years. I burned myself out. I never took a vacation. I never stopped. I went through every aspect of my ministry and covered everything. I tried to put everything I had into anybody who wanted it. And I have burned myself to the place out that at the end of my 50-year tenure where I'm at right now, brother, I'll tell you what, it's a thing where I don't have the strength to do what I used to do. I used to run camps. I used to run Bible conferences. I used to do this. I used to do that and fly around the world. Are you kidding me? I have a tough time getting out of bed in the morning. I told a guy at the fitness center the other day, you know how you know when you're wore out and you're getting old? It's harder to get out of the machine than it is to do the exercise when you're in it. I gave it all that I had. And I've now come down to the end of me. And I'm not saying this like I'm going to die tomorrow. I am telling you, I'm 71 years old. I have spent my whole life doing everything I knew. And I've made my mistakes in life. Just like David had, I've made my mistakes in life. But this church is my final push before I go home to be with the Lord, to leave a legacy for the Lord that gets done the way that it should get done. And I love this church. I love this church more than I could ever put into words. And I'm telling you, I love the people of this church. I don't say this to be bragging. God knows my heart. But I will tell you right now, you find another pastor that will spend as much time with you, giving you what you need as I do, and you need to go to that church. You can have all of me that you need. Because I'm at the end, and I gotta put everything I have left into anybody who wants it. And I recognize what this church is. I recognize that this is my final phase. I thank God for everything that he did. And I thought 20, 30, 40 years ago that I had arrived at the peak of my ministry. I was wrong. Right now, I'm at the peak of my ministry. I've had 50-some years of learning the lessons, making my mistakes, and seeing every mistake not only that I made, but everybody else made. And as best I could, staying true to that book, that you can have what you need to have. And I love this church. And I want to build people around me in this church that love this church as much as I do. Because you're the ones, when I'm gone and Danny takes it over, you're the ones who are going to have to prove now your defining moment. You know, it bothers me. And since you asked this question, you're probably going to get slapped afterwards for me saying this. But it bothers me. Can I speak honest with you tonight? It bothers me. When I'm out of town, some of you don't bother coming to church. You know what your problem is? You love me. I wish you wouldn't love me as much and love this church more. If there's any time that you need to be here carrying a load, it's when I'm not here. You think that when Zach preached Sunday, that he's a second stringer. When Danny preached a couple of weeks ago, that he's a second stringer. You're out of your mind. Those guys can preach the Bible as good as I can. And if you decide because Bob's not here, what are you going to do when I'm dead and gone? Because Bob's, are you here for me? Or are you here because you love this church? Hey, I appreciate the fact that you love me and I love you, but don't love me more than you love what God has given me to love in this church. This is what this church has done for you and your family and your marriage and your life. But you're always going to have that. I looked at the attendance we had on Sunday, 172. When I'm here, it's over 200. You say, well, I have a good excuse. If it's anything other than your death, I don't want to hear it. I know some of you maybe had to work and all that. I get that. But you know what? It's the fact that you don't appreciate what this church is. It's the fact that you don't love it the way I love it. And you know what? And I'm glad that you love me. I'm glad that, you know, that we're friends and we're buddies. And I'm glad of that. But let me tell you something. This is my heart and soul, and this is the last phase of my life. And I need all the help I can get. Terry Job. Terry and I have been back, what, 40 years, Terry? Came to me last week. For Terry to say this to me meant more to me than you'll ever know. He came up to me last week and he said, Bob, I just want you to know. He says, I'm going to do everything around this church that needs to be done. He takes care of you. You ought to see what him and his wife did downstairs in the kitchen. You ought to go down tonight and see. He's worked all week putting the lights up. He's worked all week doing everything that he does. And I'm not saying that many of you don't do that too, but I'm telling you that because of what he told me. He came to me and he says, Bob, he says, I've been through your material in the bookstore. He says, I've never seen anybody that has the material that needs to be out there that you're putting out. And he says, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to do everything I can to take the load off of you. I'll fix anything that needs to be fixed. I'll do it. I'll do whatever I got to do. I'll take whatever load off of you that it needs to be done in this church so you can do what God has called you to do, and you keep putting out that word like you're doing in there, like you're doing on Sunday morning and Thursday night. You know why he has told me that? He loves this church. He loves me, and I love him. He understands. And I know some of you out there do also. But it's a thing where, let me tell you, the greatest thing that God's ever did in my life, right here, because this is the final chapter of my life. This is the last mile of the way for me. I got more years on the other side of me than I got on ahead of me. And I know that. And I may stick around. God may let me go. He let Ruckland go to his 90-some years old. I laughed at pictures of Ruckman out there when he's 93 years old, street preaching, shaking his cane, telling people they need to get saved. I hope God gives me that ability to go that long. I really do. But I am telling you, this is it for me. And I pour everything. This is why I do what I do. This is why I get upset with things the way I do. This is why I hold the line, because I'm at the end, folks. This is the end for me. And this is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And everything I see, when I went home in Canton, I never really tell anybody this, but I'll take one half a day and I'll just have a walk down memories lane. I'll get in the car. This time it was early in the morning. I drove down past my house that I grew up in. Right across the street is the church where my mom and dad got saved. I drove down where I used to play as a kid. I drove up past my Aunt Shirley's house. I drove by my grandma and grandpa's house, which is the street over from mine. And I remember the night that grandpa died. I remember I was just a little guy, and mom and dad had called, my grandpa was dying, and he called Ronnie Cannon, who was the pastor who won my dad and mom to Christ. And I remember Ronnie Cannon running up those steps with his Bible, trying to win my grandpa to the Lord. I don't know if he ever got saved or not, but I thought about those things. You know, I thought about even then, I had no idea that God was preparing me. My mom and dad quit going to church when I was pretty young. My dad and mom got mad about something. I don't really understand or know what it was, but they quit going. My mom used to dress me up on Sunday morning and send me to church they weren't going themselves, but they'd send me. I remember putting my little coat on me, putting my little hat on me, telling me I looked good. I was an usher, and I had a little usher's badge on, and she was so put that little on me and send me out the door. But you know what? I quit going to church about 3 or 4 years after that. You know why? Because parents, you can't send your kids to church. You got to take them to church. And I just followed what they did. And I quit going. And it was a thing where, you know, Mel Sabaka never gave up on me. He'd always tell the story. Every Tuesday night was visitation. That's when they used to go out and knock on the doors and find out why you haven't been to church or invite you back every Tuesday night. Him and a group of young people would come to my door and knock on the door. I got to the point where they interrupted me so much that when I saw them pull up, I'd blow out the back door and my mom tell them to tell them I'm not home. I did that for about 10, 12 weeks. Mel Sabaka, you never got anything over on him. So one Tuesday night, they come and knock on the door. I'm shooting out the back door. There's old Sabaka waiting for me. I'm so glad that God put it in his heart not to give up on me. You won't understand this. Maybe it's something you need to know. Maybe you don't care. But there's things like that that, why I'll never give up on you. Because he never gave up on me. I watched God take my life when I decided to go back after my dad died and I got out of the Army. Take my life back and use it and bring me to the point where God really showed me what he wanted me to do. I thought of all those things. I even drove by the old church, the New Canton Baptist Temple. Oh, it's a disaster. It's a big mega church now. It's they don't preach. It's just a disaster. Long way from what it used to be. And I thought about how that when God brought me out here, you know, I thought about the all of those things, how God got me here. I drove by the church. I drove by the fairgrounds where when I got right with the Lord, they had a canvassing thing in a little booth, and I won my first person to Christ. Fairgrounds are still there. The building's still there. I drove up past the Hoover Company where I worked for so many years and sat outside in the car, and the gate's all gone now. It's all chained. Hoover's not even there anymore. The old gate was still there. And I thought how that I used to stand out there and pass out tracts and try to tell people about the Lord. I drove up to North Canton. And right there across from the Hoover Company is the Catholic Church. Parked the car and walked up, and I couldn't see it anymore, but we had painted a little square on there across the street where we used to stand and street preach. That's where Rufus and the boys took me and taught me how to street preach. And I stood right there in that same spot. And I thought, all that time, God was preparing me for you. Some of you weren't even born yet. Some of you weren't saved. But in God's mind, he knew that at the end of my world, at the end of my life, when I got to the final chapter, all the sum of everything I learned was going to be put into this church because you needed the truth. You know, there's people in this town that hate my guts. They hate everything about me. And if you would talk to them, they would just trash me up one side and down the other. But you know what the bottom line is? They have a King James Bible tonight because I taught them that was the Word of God. And I'm okay with all of that. I really am, because it isn't about me. It isn't about them. It's about the last thing a guy does before God takes him home. It's how you finish the race. Are you still standing? It's what have you done with your life? I mean, you're just going to grow old and retire and then just go out and come to church, da-da-da-da-da-da, and then die? What is the sum of your life? I'm trying to take you young guys and you young gals and have you make a difference. Have you see that this church is everything. It's the base of operation. But you need to love it for what it is. And for me, after all that God has done, and I thank God, and I don't deserve any of it, but I thank God for everything he's done for me. From my family to everything that I have and everything that he's given me and everything that I've done. And for the people here. But I'm telling you, it's all to an end. And the end is, this is my final chapter. This is why I protect it. This is why I am the way I am. This is why you need to protect it. God's people and churches are famous for letting the pastor take all the crap that comes down the line and just play it safe instead of getting into the fight and holding the line. If you love this church as much as I love it, then you'd know it's worth fighting for. And you wouldn't stand still while somebody trashed what God is doing here. You'd hand them their head. But God's people won't do that. You know why? Because you don't love it like you should. That's why you don't show up when I'm not here. Oh, you love me. But when I'm not here, 172 down from 210. Why? Well, Bob's not here, so I'm not coming. Are you kidding me? If you miss Zach's message, you missed a great message. If you miss Danny's message, you missed a great message. These guys can preach as well as the other guys out there. John Busquette. When he does Bible study for me, it's always down. You know what? That boy can put out the Word of God as good as I could any day of my life. You got to love it, folks. You got to love something. And I'll tell you why. Because there's coming a time in every one of your lives where you're going to reach the final chapter. And you better ever be able to look back and see God using you in a great way. Don't you tell me that there's something special about me. Don't you tell me that I'm different. Don't you tell me, oh, well, Bob is this or Bob is that. Uh-uh. I am as dumb as a fence post. I can't figure most things out in life. God gave me one thing because I really wanted it, and it's that book. And he'll do the same with you. And when you get the book, you get the blessings. So without question, the greatest move in my life by God is the last moving in my life, this church. My final chapter for me, but the beginning for most of you in your chapter of life. It all depends on how you see it. It all depends on what you want to get out of it. It all depends. You only get out of something what you're willing to put into it. And it's one of those things where, for 46 years, I've been in Kansas City. 46 years. And in all that time, he was getting me ready for what your needs are today. My whole life. He saw when we started Old Paths 19 years ago, he brought us up from the old place over there to the warehouse, and then he brought us here. And he brought every one of you here for a purpose and for a reason. And it's because you're going to face your final chapter someday. My job is to try to prepare you for that. My job is to try to give you everything that you need to carry on this work after I'm gone. And the only way you're going to do that, the only way you're going to do that is to love this church as much as I love it. To see for what it really is. Your marriage, your own personal life, your own spiritual growth, your kids, most generally would be nothing without what God has done for you through this church. Take me out of it. This church, the men and women who have bought into my ministry, who understand the value of what God has given us here. If I would die tomorrow, and I'm not saying I'm going to, we were eating dinner the last night with Benny and Sweetie and all my family. Benny and I really get along good. In fact, I got to work there with this church, the pastors. They're going to start using all of our material. I'm going to help them develop a ministry of outreach. It was a great time. It was kind of a working vacation for me. And Benny and I, and Benny is really the lead in this church. And Benny's a good kid, a good guy, not a kid anymore. But we were sitting there, and Benny gets philosophical at times. And he was a principal for how many years? About probably 50 years. He was a principal. And I tell him, you know, there's not a whole lot of differences between being a pastor and being a principal. And that he gets that. So we're sitting there, and we're all sitting around a table, and everybody's laughing, and he gets real serious, and he says, you know, Bob, maybe not next year, but there's going to be in a coming year when one of us is not going to be here for this. No, I understood what he said, and I get it. And I said back to him, I said, well, Benny, I'll keep an open chair for you when that time comes. But you know what? He's right. He's right. You walk down that hallway and there's a sign on that door that says pastor's office. You need me, I'm usually in there. Some of you stop by and you knock on the door and say, can I ask you a question? Could you show me this? Could I do this and not that? Sure, come on in. There's going to come a day when that office is going to be empty. There's going to come a day that all that's in there is an empty chair. Right now, this church is my defining moment. The sum of everything I've taught, believed, and held to is now found here. But in that day, it's going to be your defining moment. Then we'll find out if you really love this church or you just love me. And actually, honestly, God is my witness, I'd just as soon you hate me and love this church than love me and not love this church the way I love it. Because that's all that's going to make it work. The greatest move in my life, pal, you. You. If I die tonight, tomorrow, I can honestly say I would go home to be with the Lord as content as I ever could be. I've had my ups and downs in life. I've made my share of mistakes. But you know what? I'm going to cross the finish line and get the job done. And the greatest movement of God in my life, with everything putting it into perspective, is the final time of my life is right here, Old Paths Baptist Church. Because that's where it should be. And I hope for you that you'll see the value of what I'm saying tonight. Don't allow your life to be empty. Don't allow your life to go through without you young couples making your family, your ministry. Generation after, that's what God designed, generation after generation of families staying in the Word of God and doing everything. If every family would do that, we could win this world to Christ, but they don't. They don't do it. And a lot of it comes down to the pastors that don't give them the tools to do it. A lot of it comes down to the fact that they're just too undisciplined to do it. But the bottom line is, you better get down to the end of your life and be able to look back and see all the things that God has done for you. We're all going to look back and see the mistakes. We can't go back and change them. All we can do is outweigh the mistakes with all the things that God does with us in our lives because we fall in love with the book. When you fall in love with the book, you'll fall in love with God. When you fall in love with God in the book, you'll fall in love with the church God puts you in. And then we'll all fall in love with each other. It's got to go in that order. So, to me, the greatest move in my life by God is His last moving in my life, this church. The final chapter for me, but as I said, the beginning for most of you. General MacArthur, at the end of his career, addressed the West Point cadets. His speech is one of the greatest speeches that I have ever heard. He was a World War II general in the Pacific that brought about the defeat of Japan. He went into Korea after World War II, but the politics now of war had changed. And they wouldn't allow him to win the war like they did in World War II, because now it had to be politics, and he was not a politician. And Truman, who was president at that point, fired him and took him out of Korea because of the fact that he wouldn't play the politics game. He wanted to win the war. And they wouldn't let him win the war because they were dancing around with all the politics now that had entered in. That armies didn't win wars anymore, politicians did. So they canned him, brought him home. He gave his final address at West Point, one of the most stirring things that you ever heard in your life. It's still on tape, you can get it. And at the end, he started out by listing the three things that made an army great. And they are the same three things that make Christianity great. And then he closed out by saying this. He said, "Now I end my 45 years of military service." And he says, "Old soldiers never die. They just fade away." And he said, "Like the old soldier that I am now, I'm just going to fade away. And one of these days, I'm going to fade away. And I'll go join the millions of combat veterans and soldiers of the gospel of Jesus Christ who paid the price to get the job done. And now it'll be on you." And I'll tell you right now, this church is my defining moment. Yours is coming. Good question. I love you. And you guys, I love you guys that want to sit down and find out, you know, what was it really like? Well, I remember asking Harold Henninger, I said, "You were with J. Frank Norris. Tell me, what was it like to be with J. Frank Norris?" Oh, he would go on and on and on and on. Those old boys, I wanted to know because I knew my time was coming. And I wanted to be prepared. And you need to be prepared, folks, because your time is coming. Well, we'll hold up there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for all you've done for me, Lord. Thank you for the great question. I know it was a personal question, and I know I said a lot.